Good evening. You all asleep? Good evening. That's much better. Joshua chapter 24 is about choices. In the world today, just as there is and always has been, there's a lot of indecision that exists. You talk to people about doing what's right. And with a lot of people, there are, of course, different ideas about what right is. And they're not always sure they should do what is right even right now. There's a story told of a gentleman who is seeking to decide between God and the devil. And he's not sure he wants to fully commit to God, but he's pretty sure he doesn't want to go to hell. So he's got this fence sitting there in the field. And he's sitting on this fence. And on one side is, in his estimation, is God's territory, and the other side is the devil's. But he doesn't want to choose the devil or God yet, so he sits on this fence and he waits. And he waits and he waits. And of course, people come by, Christians, and try to convince him to come to the side of the right, to Jesus' side, and to serve God and to do the things God calls him to do and challenges him regularly and comes by fairly often. But he's also got things on the devil's side that he enjoys. Passing pleasures that he wants to indulge in. Decisions he wants to make for himself. And he's not really ready to commit himself to the Lord yet. He knows it's the right thing to do, but he's still not ready to fully commit. And so he sits on this fence. And he sits so long that his life expires while sitting on the fence. In his estimation, he hasn't chosen either, so he should be on level ground with either of them. The devil comes to collect his soul. He says, wait, I didn't make a choice. I didn't choose you and I didn't choose God. I stayed neutral. The devil says, you had one mistake in all the time you stayed on that fence. But you didn't know, the fence is mine. It belongs to me. It's only when you get off the fence into the Lord's field and you begin working that you're no longer in my territory. The fence is mine, friend. And so are you. Indecision is such a huge problem in the world today. It's said that the path of least resistance is what makes people and rivers crooked. Water likes to flow through the path of least resistance. And I know too many people who like the same thing. I know too many Christians, friends, who like the path of least resistance. When it's in season to preach God's word, when it's the popular thing to do, and it was for quite a while, it was the popular thing to do to be a Christian. Which sounds odd to us, but to claim Christ, to wear t-shirts or wristbands or a necklace that says you're a Christian, it was a popular thing. It's fallen out of popularity now. And not that individuals who were doing those things were Christians in and of themselves, but that it seemed like that was what was supposed to happen. And so we come to Joshua chapter 24. Now these aren't Christians, we have to remember that. These are Jews. Individuals who came through the line of Abraham, who accepted promises that God had delivered to Abraham. And beginning in Joshua chapter 24, in verse 1 and through verse 13, he tells the people, Joshua, built up by the Lord, reminds the people of all the evidence for why they should do the will of God. Why they should follow God's will. Get off that fence and start working for the Lord instead of sitting on that fence and waiting and really belonging to the devil. And all 13 verses there are him trying to convince the people of all the things that God has done for them. And then you pick up in verse 14. And what his point is, he says, examine the evidence, then make your choice. Because choices, as we understand them, can be made haphazardly, or they can be made intelligently. There are choices that you make every day that don't matter one bit, really. You go to a restaurant, and the decision between one thing and another really doesn't matter all that much. There's no way for you to know the difference between one and the other. There may very well be salmonella in one, and the other one might be perfectly fine, and you might get deathly sick from one and not the other. There's no way for you to know. And so there's no way for you to intelligently decide in situations like that. We make choices all the time that way. The route you take home. One could be your death, and the other could be life. But there's no way for you to know. But there are also decisions that we make every day that matter. That truly and eternally turn the tide. And these intelligent and willful choices must be made with the appropriate evidence. Notice what he says here in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him," notice this, "in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. And in Egypt, serve the Lord," he says. This is very reminiscent of John chapter 4, verse 24. When we worship God, we must do so in spirit and in truth. Here he says, in order to worship and serve God, it must be in sincerity and in truth. Same thing. Talking about the same attitude and the same way that we worship God or we serve God. That is His way, not ours. Verse 15, it says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There are gods aplenty in this world, just as there were back in Joshua's day. There are gods for various things and to do various things for yourself who justify your actions. Because, well, I serve this specific God, or I serve, in a way, myself. And so I can do whatever I like. Or I serve the God of whatever. But it must be an intelligent and willful choice. And that's what he's calling these Jews to do. He says, choose whether you'll serve this God or this God or this God or the God of heaven and earth. The God that we've been following all this time. Who's brought us through all these things. The evidence is here, he says. The evidence is here. And we must count the cost, as Jesus says. You don't go to war with a man with an army of 20,000 men, against an army of 20,000 men, if you have 10,000 men, unless you're sure you can take that other guy. That you can take his men out and you can win the battle. Or else you decide early that you're going to work out some negotiation. You don't start building a house until you've gotten, made sure that you have enough money to finish it. Or you're going to have a house with no roof, or no walls, or no windows. And that's not a house at all. And Jesus says people that pass by, he's talking about a tower, people that pass by are going to make fun of you because you didn't count the cost. Christianity is not an all of a sudden, spur of the moment necessary thing. It needs to be an intelligent decision. The counting the cost needs to take place. It's not hard to do. When you think about the consequences of not being a Christian, that generally makes the decision fairly easy. And yet many individuals will still sit on that fence, thinking that they can make the decision later, that they'll have enough time, or that sitting on the fence will in and of itself remove them from hell. Devil owns the fence, friends. And just as Joshua tells them, sitting on the fence is not acceptable. Especially in a culture, in a world, as Israel is supposed to be, that was supposed to be dedicated to God. If you want to serve other gods, fine. You can go to Egypt. You can go to other areas. But in this area, we're supposed to be serving God. This is the area that God gave us. So this need to count the cost and make our decision intelligently and willfully. You can't make someone serve God. And notice he also says that we must choose whom we will serve. Starting in verse 16, Joshua chapter 24. In verse 16 he says, "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land, who also will serve the Lord. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God.'" You stop there before you get to verse 19. It sounds real good. They seem to be making the right decision. Joshua's not fooled. He says, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins.'" That sounds kind of harsh. Until you keep going. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. You serve Him for a while and the Lord will bless you. He will bless you in effect on what you are doing for Him. And He's taking care of you while you're doing His will. But if you turn from your faithfulness and you become unfaithful to God, so His blessings not only cease, but He becomes your enemy. And that's something that nobody wants. He says, when you decide to do the Lord's will, it should not be a haphazard decision. It should not be something that you do not understand the consequences of your actions. You need to understand the commitment that you're making, he says. And you need to choose to serve the Lord. Keep going into verse 20, he says, we just read that. So he says, serving the Lord how I think it should be done or how I want to do it, I'm not serving the Lord at all. I'm serving myself. They weren't truly committed yet. And Joshua seems to understand. They say, yeah, it's a good idea to serve God. Yeah, we should serve the Lord. And you go out to the world and you talk to people about serving God. That's exactly what they say. Oh yeah, we love God. We love Jesus. But what does that mean? Nothing. It means a whole lot of nothing for most people. They don't mean that they love God. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And they refuse to do that. He says, we're not ready to serve God with our actions, just with our words. We're willing to pay lip service to God. We're even willing to put money in the collection plate. Now that's serious dedication. Joshua says, that's not enough. When we serve the Lord, it's with our whole heart. It's with everything that we are. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says that covetousness is idolatry. We say, well, we don't commit idolatry anymore. Well, that's the thing of the past. I mean, that's what the Greeks and the Romans did. That's what the people, the Amorites and the Philistines, they all worshipped other gods. And Paul says, you worship money? You serve money before you serve God? You're an idolater. He says covetousness, the desire for someone else's possessions. Idolatry. Because you're putting something before God. Not okay. That's not acceptable. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will serve the one and resent the other. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is possessions, right? Bodily wealth you could put it into. But it's anything that you put before God. Jesus says, you can't do that. If you're going to serve the Lord, he says the same thing that Joshua says. The ironic thing is their names are the same. And if you know that in Hebrew. Jesus in the Greek is the same as Joshua in the Hebrew. Both men are saying the exact same thing. You need to be fully committed to the Lord when you make this decision. You need to decide that this choice is what you're going to go with, and you need to stick with it. 1 Kings chapter 18. Starting in verse 21. Elijah the prophet. Most of us know the story on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 21, it says, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. He says, you guys are sitting on fences here. The people of God are waiting for something to happen to decide whether they're going to serve God or Baal. He doesn't call them to just choose God haphazardly. He says, or actually what we'll see is that he proves the things of God. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it in the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. The people obviously have a desire to understand who is God. Now whether it's because they didn't have an understanding before this, or because they refused to choose before this. Very much similar to what you find in Jesus' time. People wanting Jesus to do miraculous things for the sake of doing miraculous things. Like he's a performing monkey. We've said that before. And so he has a God calling contest. He says, fine. You want to know who the Lord is? You want to know who is really God? Because if you're going to serve God, and that's the Lord of heaven and earth, then you should serve him. But if Baal is God, you should serve him. That's not unreasonable. And so he sets up this God-calling contest. And we're not going to light this fire. We're going to let the real God, the God who actually has power in the earth, we're going to let Him show you who's boss. And so in verse 25 it says, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves.'" He says, "I'll even give you an advantage. You can pick whatever bull you want. 'And prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.'" 450 men, or priests anyway, it doesn't say men, 450 priests of Baal are there against Elijah. You say, "Well, that's really outnumbered." No, it's not. You don't need 450 men to do the will of God. You need only one. Only one man needs to stand up. But that one man is important. And so he says, "You go ahead and go first." He says, "So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called in the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made." So that this isn't working. Right, he's not listening to us at this pace, so we're going to amp it up. Right? That's what the religious world does. As soon as you start losing interest, man, you just got to put more into it. Couldn't be that you're doing it wrong in the first place, or you're calling on the wrong God, or you're deciding for yourselves on these things. It's got to be that you're not putting enough into it. So verse 27, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.'" He says, this is supposed to be God, and he obviously can't hear you because you keep yelling. Right? He can't hear a whisper, so you got to start screaming at him. And you got to amp up the religious worship. You got to try to serve him in a more ostentatious way so that maybe you wake him up. Maybe he's on a journey somewhere. Maybe he's somewhere else entirely. Or he's busy. "So they cried aloud and cut themselves," verse 28, "as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." And I wonder why it was broken down. These idiots jumping around and freaking out. "And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" He names the stones Israel, all 12 of them. "Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.'" So not only does he allow them to go first, he allowed them to pick the bull. He lets them go for hours on end, from morning until after the afternoon, even into the evening. They've been doing this because he knows one thing. He doesn't need much time. Because God doesn't need to be awakened. God's not busy. He's not on a far journey. And so he says, "You know, we're going to take this to another level here. Pour water on it. 4 huge pots of water, just pour it on it. And fill the trench around with water." He says, "So do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "God," or "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," which is another word for Jacob. God changes his name. "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." The whole point of this, all the way from the beginning of what we started reading on Mount Carmel, 450 priests of Baal, one priest of God, one prophet of God. And the prophet of God challenges them, says, "If God is God, then serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him." So we're going to challenge the gods of heaven. And we're going to determine who's God and who's not. And so they've had hours now. And now it's God's turn. Elijah's turn. And he says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." It doesn't say that Elijah yelled, that he jumped around. He didn't need to. Frankly, the man could have whispered it if he wasn't concerned with people not hearing what he had to say. It didn't take 450 of them. He didn't have to go find 449 more guys to get things done. It didn't take 9 hours of praying and chanting and screaming and jumping and yelling. It took one prayer. One prayer for God to move. And when he did it in a most obvious way. And that day, they understood. And what happens, and what inevitably angers Jezebel and causes a lot of wrath upon Elijah himself, is that the people understand what's happened. And they understand that these false prophets, these priests of false gods, are teaching them things that are not true. And that the Lord God of Israel is the God that should be served. And so when they come to that realization, they kill the priests of Baal. We choose whom we will serve. Those people who wanted to do Baal's bidding did not serve him because he gave them anything. Not because he was God, had any kind of power. They served Baal either because their parents served Baal. That never happens. Or because they'd always believed in Baal. Or because Baal let them do things within their conscience that their conscience should not have allowed in the first place. That never happens today either. And yet, we choose whom we will serve. God doesn't demand sacrifice to the extent that He makes us worship Him. He allows us, if we so choose, to go whichever direction we want. And that's Joshua's point. He says, if you're going to serve God, then serve Him. But if you're going to serve people from the other side of the Jordan, if you're going to serve the gods of Abraham's fathers, if you're going to serve the gods of the Philistines or the Amorites or the Midianites, if you're going to serve any god but God, then it's time to go. And you're making the wrong choice. But the choice needs to be made. You must choose. And we all choose every day. We choose when we put sin in its place. We choose when we come to God with humility, determining to worship God on His terms, His way. And when we seek to love as God loved, our brethren, our family in the Lord, taking care of our responsibilities, and when we love the lost like Jesus loved us, to take us even when we are without strength, when we had no ability to care for ourselves, and yet He died for our sins. We choose whom we will serve, just as they did then. And we are charged with the same consequences as they were. If we serve Him, and we continue to serve Him, we will continue to be blessed by God. And whether we don't serve Him, or we do for a time and we turn away from Him, the consequences are severe. The devil owns the fence. The devil owns the fence. What we don't oftentimes recognize is what happens after this. If we skip over to verse 21, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 21, we've already read from verse 14, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That choice is made, Joshua says. And frankly, if you understand Joshua's life, he made it a long time ago. He was trying to serve the Lord back when Israel was still about to march around for 39 years in the wilderness. He made the choice before he went in as a spy. He made the choice when life was hard in Egypt. He made the choice. He made the choice to humble himself under Moses and to be Moses' servant. He made that choice his entire life. And in verse 21, we see the culmination of that choice. "And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.'" So he's called them out. He said, you can't just turn around and do your own thing again. You need to serve God consistently, and you need to be dedicated to it. It's a choice that you have to make, and you have to stick with. And so they say, no, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Ah, he says, here's where it gets tough. He says, okay, you want to serve God? That's great. Now get rid of the other idols. He says, put them out of your house. Burn them. Destroy them. Just as we see there in Acts chapter 19. The people in Ephesus, who were formerly individuals who participated in magics. And instead of going out and selling the books of magics that they had, they burned them in the open. And you know what happens when we set an example like that? When we dedicate ourselves and we choose that way, and then we show our commitment through our consistency, through decisions that we make, it sets an example for others. We influence others with our choice, and so he does as well. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart each to his own inheritance. It was done. They had a memorial. They had a remembrance. They had something to remind them of the commitment that they'd made. The contract that they'd made with God. That we are going to serve the Lord. And we're going to serve Him. And Joshua made sure they understood what was at stake. That this isn't a haphazard decision. That they're not going to come and go as they please. That this is going to be a consistent thing. This is going to be a lifestyle change. They're going to become new people. Different from who they formerly were. And he gave them that stone. And then he let them go their way. Because the message was delivered. Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, gave thanks for the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And every week in memorial, we partake of it. The same way the apostles did, the same way the disciples did, in years and years and years of individuals taking that memorial, which is a reminder, the same way that stone was. Every time they passed that stone, every time their kids asked them, what in the world is a stone doing here? And they say, this is a memorial of our commitment to the Lord, that we decided, we chose to serve Him. God didn't make us choose. He didn't tell us we had to choose. But we decided, we chose to be His. And as such, that influence carries over to their families as well. In verse 27, and Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So these other individuals decide to follow God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul says, no, you can't currently see Christ. Not in the way that Paul was able to, not on the road to Damascus. Not in the same way that Peter and James and John and all the apostles and the disciples that happened to be there were able to see Christ. But Paul said, you can see Christ in a specific way. You can see Christ through me. I'm committed to imitating Christ. So what you can do is compare my life to Christ's life. Then you can understand why I'm doing the things I'm doing. You can understand and you can follow me in a similar way that we all follow Christ. Matthew chapter 5 verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what happened in Acts 19 when they burned the books of magic. They expressed to their community, to the people around them, that they had made this change, and they were serious about this change. The persecutions that Christians underwent through the first century said something about who they were and the decisions that they had made. It spoke more than all of the words they could have ever possibly said. We can say everything we really want. We can say just like the Jews were in Joshua 24. We can say, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua's like, you don't mean it the way I need you to mean it. You don't mean it the way you need to mean it. And when we have a commitment like that, not only is it good for us, not only is it good for our family, Joshua says, as for me and my house, the decision's already been made. We're going to serve the Lord. It becomes an influence to others. And so we see that influence carrying over. It says, verse 29, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of the inheritance at Timnah, Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of the mountain Gerish. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Strong examples and leadership can have an influence for generations. And it absolutely does. Not only Joshua's example, but the elders of Israel, who not only learned under Joshua, but then carried that message on and on. And we know when you get to the time of Judges that things start getting poor. Right? Things start going wrong because they lack that leadership, those people who are committed to the Lord. And what's going to happen here in this congregation if we don't have individuals who are committed to the Lord? If we rely all the time on older members to be that committed, to have that kind of relationship with God, and they die, what happens? Congregations die because they don't have strong leadership. Because they don't have people willing to step up and do the things that God calls them to do. And it's not just on the male side. Women need good, godly female examples. Good, godly female leadership. Just as much as the men need good, godly male leadership. Whether it's eldership or whether it's men of the congregation coming together. We must have strong leaders for this congregation to flourish and prosper. And it begins with people making the decision, choosing whom they're going to serve. Joshua doesn't have a problem with people. Neither did Elijah. He says, fine, we'll look at the evidence. That's the way we should handle it anyway. So let's look at the evidence. Let's look at what God has offered us. And let's look at what other things offer us. We can look at what science offers us, which is a whole lot of nothing. And we can look at what other religions offer us. And we can go through study after study after study. And you know what we're going to come to the conclusion of? It's right here. It's right here. I'm happy to go through those studies. I'm happy to help individuals who are trying to find the truth. But friends, get off the fence. Get off the fence. There is no pew that straddles a fence here. That would be odd, wouldn't it? Awkward. It's a strange place to sit, and yet people love sitting there. People in congregations love sitting there. No fences in here. We shouldn't allow them. People need to be determined, need to be dedicated, need to choose. You want to go off into the world? You want to live like the world? That's fine. You can make that choice. God is okay with you making that choice. He gave it to you in the first place. The ability to make free will choices. But what He would prefer is that you choose Him. Is that you would decide to be Christ. And if that is your decision this day, the angels rejoice at that decision. At the commitment you make. The church rejoices as it finds dedicated members. Individuals who are determined to do the right thing in this life, no matter the consequences. Because the eternal consequences far outweigh any consequences you'll find here on earth. And we need family that understands that. If you, this day, need the Lord's invitation, need to make that decision, that commitment, need to figure out which side of the fence you want to be on, that's okay. Don't let it take you too long. The devil owns the fence. So make that choice. Make that decision as soon as you can. Friends, make it today. And if you've made that decision today to become a Christian, to put Christ on in baptism, to be washed and renewed in His blood, and to become committed to His will above your own, the glory goes to God for allowing us the opportunity to do that, to be saved from our sins and the iniquity and the destruction that we deserve. And if you've walked away from God and you have opportunity this day and you have desire this day to change, once again, the glory goes to God that life has been extended to you to have that decision, to make that choice. And if you're struggling with your faithfulness, with your determination, your commitment to the Lord, you have a family here that wants to help. It wants everybody to be in heaven with us, but also wants everybody to have the assistance they need here on earth to help them through times of struggle and turmoil. We all go through them, friends. And if you're feeling them, you're not alone. Make the decision. Make the choice today. And if you would like to make that choice today, I pray that you would let it be known. Come to the front as we stand and as we sing.